We have been working our way through Colossians, and we find ourselves in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And this is one reason why it's good to work through a book of the Bible, because there's some passages you're prone to just skip over because you're like, I don't know what to do with that. And you just skim it quick and you get to another part that's easy to chew on. But the Word of God is the Word of God, and the whole thing counts. And so you have to do business with it. And so we're gonna dive in to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll be reading this morning verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is your word to your church, your people. It has value, it has meaning, it has purpose. So would you unclog our dull ears, and would you soften our hard hearts, and would you open our sleepy eyes and give us understanding, spiritual understanding. Would you reveal your word and yourself to us, that we might get a glimpse of you and be transformed and be changed, that we could eat something here that would nourish our bodies and allow us to walk forth in faith and obedience more informed and more equipped than we were before. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to understand your word. Show us and teach us what you have for us today. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, all because of the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I have a little bottle of water. Do you want a bottle? Does your dad want a bottle? You have water. Okay, cool. Very good. All right. No worry. Don't die. You're not. I think it's against the bylaws of the church. You're not allowed to die in the service. But okay, very fine. Just checking. Okay. So Colossians, we have been reading through, and in the beginning, right? We get this amazing, glorious picture of Jesus, of Christ, of who he is, of his majesty and his power, right? And there's all those really like amazing phrases, like power-packed phrases about who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and by him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through the blood of his cross, making peace. And it just goes on and on about the glory of Jesus and his supremacy over everything. And then it like zones into us, frail, weak little us, and says this mystery is that in us, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, as this mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Christ and all that he is, like over the universe and the heavens and the earth and every authority and power and ruler, everything in heaven and in earth, Christ is over, and then Christ is dwelling in us. It's like bigger than if the president comes to town and has a couple hours to kill between events and he stays at your house. Like, people don't do that, right? You're insignificant on the grand scheme of national events. But this is so much bigger, right? He's the king of the universe. He's the ruler over every president, every king, every everyone who ever lived. And he's pleased to dwell in you. Not just to send a little bit of himself to be like, you know, like you're not just like in colonialism. You're not just one little blip on the map somewhere that, you know, the king puts his flag on and says you belong to him. No, he actually stays there. It's like he puts up his throne on that little blip, wherever that little place was. You're not just a colony of the kingdom. He has his throne there. He dwells there with you and in you. This mystery, it just blows Paul's mind. And he says, this mystery isn't just for Israel, the people that are God's chosen people to be his servant to the world. The mystery is that this was always designed for all the families of the earth, that Jew and Gentile alike would know the glory and the power and the reconciliation that comes through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, that Christ would dwell in us, Jew and Gentile alike, through the power of the Spirit, that he would enliven us, he would bring us to life through the power of his Spirit, through Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell, he says in the beginning of chapter 2. And then he had a therefore after that we looked at last time. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving for all that God has done. You see, if this is reality, if this is true, then it changes everything. And he says, don't live as though you don't have the living, risen Christ in you, the one who reigns and rules over all. If he is in you and with you, That changes you and your position. It changes your ability to do life, to navigate the world and the stressors that come at you and the situations that you find yourself in. It changes how you live and where you go and what you do, because it's not just you, it's you hosting the king of the universe. You know, do you ever have a friend come to town, and since you're like the Philly native person, you ever take them downtown to show them the sights, you know, the out-of-towners, and you show them the Liberty Bell or, you know, Independence Hall, Betsy Ross House, Elfrith Alley, you go to Valley Forge, you do the things, you take them to the zoo. I remember our out-of-town cousins, they live in the mountains of Tennessee. And they don't love the city, and it seemed like my dad really enjoyed taking them on the back roads to the zoo, just to rile them up a little bit. But you know, you take the out-of-towners to because you're hosting them, right? Your weekend looks different because they're in town than it would have if you were just alone. Because what Philadelphian goes downtown just to visit when you live here? Like, you just, you know, you really don't do that much, right? You see those sights when you've got out-of-town guests. You live differently when you're hosting. How would you live differently if you were aware that you are hosting the ruler of the universe, the king of all creation, the one who decided he would stay with you? It changes everything. It changes where we go, what we do, how we talk, the things we engage in. Because it's no longer just us doing normal life. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And he's got big things to do. We are now conscripted for his service. One time years ago when, I forget what election it was, but my cousin, my mom's cousin, it was with the Philadelphia Police Department in charge of Homeland Security for the somewhere working in Homeland Security for the city. And so when candidates for, you know, presidential candidates and whoever, whenever big people would come to town, he was responsible for organizing the street closures and all the things, the drivers of all the SUVs to get people, transport people, all the things. And so he tapped my dad one time to drive one of the vehicles for one of the events, and dad loved it. You know, he got to speed down 95, do all kinds of crazy stuff that he always dreamed of doing and could actually legally do it, and it was very cool. But you know, like, his he wasn't doing his own plan for the morning. Dad was escorting, was driving, was facilitating the plans of somebody much more important than him on the grand scheme of, you know, national life. He was happily serving another's purposes, plans, and schedule. And in a way, that's what the Lord does with us, right? He conscripts us to say, hey, would you, in this vessel I have given you, this vehicle I have given you called your flesh, your body, would you drive me around on the earth? Would you go where I need you to go? Would you help me get to the places I need to go and do the things that I have come here to do, because I have a mission to accomplish, love that we need to share with people in different places. And so it's exciting. You know, you're driving around the King of the universe in your flesh, doing what he wants you to do, visiting the shut-in and taking care of the widow and the orphan, and bringing joy to the sorrowful as you weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and come around and share the love and peace and blessings of the Lord with those who are weak. It's like you're driving around way better and bigger than some presidential candidate. You are driving around the ruler of all, as you carry out his work in this world. It changes what you do. It changes your schedule. Your schedule doesn't really seem that important anymore, right? It his agenda overrides your agenda. And that's what Paul's trying to get our attention for. That this changes everything. Well, by the time we pick up in verse 16, he just finished talking about how in Christ, the things that would have disqualified us from being this host for the King of the universe and his plans in your neighborhood, in your city, in your workplace, in your house, the thing that would disqualify you from that would be your sin. Because you are broken and you are not holy on your own. You, like me, have fallen short of the glory of God. Like me, you are a sheep that has wandered his or her own way and not sought after the Lord. But the Lord, in his love and in his mercy, has hunted you down and sought you out and said, hey, I need you. I want you. You belong to me. And he's given you eyes to see and ears to hear. And he's drawn you into himself. And by the blood of his cross has forgiven you and cleansed you. And he says he's taken your sin and the law that would condemn your sin, and he's nailed it to the cross. So whenever Satan would condemn you, whenever your own heart would condemn you, you have to go find the law that would condemn you, and you find it there nailed to the cross, where you stand in the shadow of the cross. That reminds you of the mercy of Jesus as you try to find the place you're condemned, and you realize that that sin has already been paid for as the shadow of the cross sweeps over you. And you realize that you have been crucified and raised with Christ. Therefore, you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And so we come to the big therefore of verse 16. Therefore, since this is true, since your sin and the law that would condemn you were both nailed to the cross, since you have been raised with Christ, since the Christ who is the King of all creation, for by him and through him the world was even made, and it was always made for him, and in him it all holds together, and the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him, and he is pleased to dwell in you. Since that is true, he said, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And you're like, what in the world does that even mean? Now remember, Paul is writing to the church in the first century. And if you remember, Colossae was a small little town, not a very flourishing town, not a big town, just regular old people living regular old lives. And there have been some folks who have come to visit the church trying to shape them up and get them to do what they think they need to do to be good Christians. Because there were some Jewish believers who believed that the laws that God had given to Israel, that if Christians didn't follow those laws, they couldn't be holy. They couldn't be right with God. And you see hints of this in Galatians and in other places too. You see hints of it even among the apostles, where Paul had to outright publicly confront Peter when Peter stopped eating with the Gentile believers when the Jewish believers came to town because they were unclean. And Peter kind of like backed away from them and started only eating with the Jewish believers, and Paul had to call him out publicly. Well, here's another instance where some folks are creeping into the church trying to add rules and laws to the people of God that are not from God. And we don't know exactly what the heresy is. Paul is not super clear in Colossians, so people have debated about what it might be. But we get some hints as we read through this passage, talking about asceticism. That's like severity, like depriving yourself of stuff, like extensive fasting and extensive, you know, like withholding of any kind of pleasures. Could be even, you know, just being abstinent, and it could be now Paul endorses abstinence except for within the marriage relationship, but I mean, like, even within that, if you're married, you know, some folks would say that no, to be holy, to be godly, you know, you have to deprive yourself of all of these things, and then there's the Sabbaths, new moons, and festivals, keeping them religiously. Well, what are they? Well, a Sabbath is a weekly occurrence. A new moon is a monthly kind of celebration or occurrence. And a festival would be like the annual yearly ones, like Yom Kippur and all the annual things that Israel would celebrate. But here's the thing. These folks, as we read through this passage, we hear that these folks are teaching that keeping these festivals, keeping these religious rites, these things, these ceremonies, they're making them essential for godliness and holiness. They're saying, if you don't keep these things, you are not going to grow in maturity and holiness. And there's this thought that some folks, because they don't know, nobody knows exactly what the words about worship of angels means in verse 18. Everybody's debated about it. We don't know exactly what they're talking about. Does it mean worshiping angels, or does it mean joining angelic worship of the Lord? Nobody knows. It doesn't matter. But what we do know is that there's this idea that if you were to keep the festivals perfectly and deprive yourself perfectly and follow all these rules that these Jewish Christians are saying you have to follow in order to make yourself holy and right, that somehow you'll be spiritually superior to everyone else and you'll attain to a better spiritual level. You will be morally and spiritually superior, so that you can boast in that, you can rest in that, you can find your security and your assurance in that. And Paul says, no, this is nonsense. Because those things, Paul says, the new moons and the Sabbaths and the festivals, were they evil? No. Were they bad? No. Who gave them to Israel? God did. But why did God give them to Israel? They were shadows that pointed to the reality that was coming in Jesus Christ. You see, the festivals and the celebrations that God gave to his people were designed to remind them of him and his power and his deliverance, his redemption, the biggest festival of all, celebrating the Passover. What does that hearken back to? To God delivering Israel out of bondage in Egypt, taking them from slavery, having the entire nation of Egypt humbled under the mighty hand of God in a plague that points to Jesus being our Passover lamb. It was all a shadow of the reality that was to come in Jesus. It was to prepare our hearts and stir up a longing for the Redeemer who would come once and for all to make us right with the Father, to give us life, to free us from not just slavery in Egypt or to physical things, but from bondage to all that would hold us back and keep us in death. Because who is our final enemy? Jesus says our final enemy is death. And what empowers death? Sin does. And he breaks the power of our slave master of sin through the blood of his cross. They were all shadows. And when we see the shadow of something, we can look back and see what's casting the shadow. And it's Jesus on the cross. Jesus in the grave. Jesus resurrected, reigning supreme. The shadows point us to the substance. But the people were grasping at shadows as though the shadow was what could save them, as though the shadow was what could qualify them before the Father, as though the shadow is what would make them right. Paul says, no, the shadow is meaningless apart from the substance. There is no shadow without the actual thing that casts the shadow. The shadow doesn't exist without the substance that is Christ. He says, don't listen to these people saying you have to follow these rules and do these things to be spiritually superior. Because these people get puffed up in their mind, their sensuous mind, their mind that is captivated by the things of this world. And they get captivated by that, and verse 19 says, rather than holding fast to the head who is Christ, from whom the whole body, that's us, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. Because see, the growth that comes through personal human effort, the growth that comes from trying to measure ourselves against other people and by keeping laws and by doing things that we think make us spiritually superior to other people, that's a growth that comes from our flesh, that comes from human achievement, that comes from human effort. And he says that is not a growth that comes from God. The growth that comes from God is the growth that happens when we stop trying to make ourselves better than other people, stop trying to compare ourselves to others and to be morally superior, but instead lose the need to raise ourselves and instead delve into what it looks like to build up the body of Christ. To pour ourselves and our energy into the body, Christ being the head, but using our efforts, our energy, our time, our creativity to build up the whole body, which is knit together through its joints and ligaments as it grows with a growth that's from God. And how does that happen? When we allow ourselves to die to ourselves and live to God, as we take up our cross and follow Jesus, as we choose to honor others above ourselves, as we choose to love rather than be loved, as we choose to forgive, as we choose to allow others to be elevated above us and let our accomplishments be invisible. That's the growth that comes from God. It's opposite of the growth that comes by way of human effort. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirit of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. You might remember from elsewhere in Scripture that there was this big debate about whether you could eat food that was sacrificed to idols or not. And in elsewhere, in other letters, Paul says, listen, if your conscience is clear and you can eat that food, go ahead and eat that food, because what's an idol? It's not even real. Just the food's not cursed. God made the cow. Eat it. It's fine. Doesn't matter what pagans did with it. That stuff's not real. There is no other God. But if you are with a brother who came out of a background of idolatry and that food stumbles him because it reminds him and draws him back, and it's a stumbling block to him, kind of like you're free in Jesus to enjoy some alcohol but never to be drunk, but if you're with a brother or a sister who has struggled with an alcohol addiction, then it's wrong for you to drink in their presence because it reminds them and it could stumble them because you're a godly influence, and they're like, well, she can drink it and she walks with Jesus, so surely it's fine for me, but one drink for them could be death. So why not rather cut it out of your life completely for the love of a sister or a brother, because their spiritual life and health is so much more important than your simple pleasure of a drink that is not necessary. Why not rather cut it out of your life so as not to stumble someone else? Doesn't mean you don't have liberty in Christ to drink. It just means you have better liberty, bigger liberty, more important liberty in Christ to deny yourself so that you might build up a brother or sister in the body, and in that is even truer freedom than your ability to drink. It's kind of like what's going on here. But Paul's addressing the other side of it here. He's like, listen, those of you who insist on it, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Why are you allowing yourself to be governed by rules rather than the one who is Christ? You're seeking to find your qualification in your own effort by a certain set of standards. when the one who gave you the rules in the first place has the power to change the rules? Do you know how many times at the mission we have policies in place? And they're for good reasons, right? But then a situation arises where the rule, the policy, doesn't achieve its end. And so Bob would do it before I do it now. We'll say to a counselor or to a staff member, we'll say, allow so-and-so to do this. And they're like, but no, that's not the policy. I understand the policy. I made the policy. Allow so-and-so to do this, please. But we don't do that. You're like, who made the rule? I can change the rule in this situation. But see, we as people can get so fixated on rules, and we don't want to budge, and we don't want to allow people to break the rules, but we're not the judge, are we? The Lord is the giver of the rules, and he says, listen, I can deal with my people the way I want to deal with them. I don't need you to fixate on the rules. I don't need you to be the police of this. I need you to seek Christ, the substance, not the shadow. Don't fixate on the rules, trust me, he says. Your salvation is not in the rule keeping. Your salvation is in Christ. Your qualification to stand with your head held high before him is not in your rule keeping. It's in your pursuing passionately Jesus, the one who has kept the rules for you, because in all of your rule keeping, you still fall short. It's in Jesus, the one who has kept every rule perfectly on your behalf. You see, when we try to find our salvation or our qualification, our right to stand in confidence before the Lord and others, when we try to find that in a self-made righteousness, in being a good person, being better than other people, doing our bit, when we use that as the thing we lead into to be confident in relationship with others and before the Lord, it's a self-made asceticism. It's a self-made denial of pleasure and a self-made, promoting of good, not one that's rooted in Christ. Now, does that mean that when you lean in Christ, you'll live like a crazy pagan? No, you won't. Because what happens when you grow in love for Jesus? You keep his commandments, right? Outwardly, it might look the same. Because the more you know Jesus, the more you know his heart, the more you fall in love with him, the more you are compelled to walk with him and to walk in righteousness. But you know that your rule keeping is not to make him happy and not to make you better than other people. Your rule keeping is because you are enabled by the power and resurrection life and righteousness of Jesus to be able to keep that rule in spite of your weakness and frailty. And it humbles you in his mercy and makes you more merciful to other people, not more arrogant and self-righteous. Because you realize that your ability to even keep the rules is because Christ in you, the hope of glory, has empowered you to do it, because on your own, you would fall flat on your face. It makes you merciful, not judgmental, even while it makes you grow in righteousness and not sin. You see, the world doesn't understand grace. The world says, either you have two options. Either you are a stick-in-the-mud, angry, hateful rule keeper who demands other people keep rules, or you are so enlightened about love and what love looks like that you can make no judgments whatsoever and have to accept everyone and everything. And neither one is the gospel, is it? You see, the gospel says, seek Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? Scripture tells us, but the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. There's an amazing old spiritual I love. It's a fun little song about that, about the kingdom of God being righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. How do you have righteousness, peace, and joy all together? You have it through the reconciling work of the cross of Jesus Christ, where mercy and grace meet justice, as the holy, righteous Son of God dies for my sin and rises again in newness of life, and then fills us with his Spirit, empowering us to walk in that newness of life, not getting hung up on the specifics of the rules, thinking that they will make us righteous, but realizing that our inability to keep the rules makes us completely unrighteous, but Christ fulfills those rules and rises again after paying for our sin in full. And as he dwells in us and calls us to dwell and abide in him, his righteousness becomes ours because we are one, united in him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And when we realize that, we're compelled to do what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, in you. And he has a whole list of things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And instead, put on a whole list of things that talk about loving God and loving others. You see, the reality is this. When you and I don't allow our eyes to look beyond the things of this world, and when we focus on our behavior and the rules and how we measure up to other people, we can fall into the danger, the trap, of thinking that just because we come to church, just because we serve on boards, just because we do our bit, that we somehow must be right with God, that we somehow must be pleasing him. But the reality is, those things do not make us right with God. Those things don't give us some kind of spiritual edge. Those things don't make us better than anyone else. You could spend your entire life in church and never have a relationship with Jesus that saves you. Because the things, the rules, the law-keeping, they're a part of every religion the world over. But only Jesus saves. It's only Christ in you, the hope of glory, that rescues you from death. And if that reality begins to sink into our hearts and into our lives, suddenly the things of this world become less important, and seeking Christ becomes everything. And we end up following rules not because we have to, but because we can. Because we realize that we are no longer slaves to the things of this world and the rules of this world. We become passionate, not just slaves to Jesus, but slaves who have been made sons and daughters and elevated to positions of honor, who get to sit and feast at his table, who get to dwell day in and day out with him as he dwells in us. And he says, have you gotten a taste of that reality? Because when you taste that reality, you no longer look at your day and think you have to do all these different tasks to somehow please God and please people, and it heaps misery and pain and struggle and hardship upon you, and every day is a day of you trying to bear the weight of the world on your shoulders, trying to meet every obligation that's expected of you, and you're tired and you're miserable and it's hard. That's the way the burdens of religious asceticism kind of weigh you down. But instead, you have the same responsibilities, the same opportunities in front of you to serve families and neighbors and co-workers and the Lord. But when Christ is your life, when you seek Christ who is above, not the things of the earth, and you are passionately pursuing him, and you realize that you are indwelt by the King of the universe, and that by the power of the Spirit, your weak frame has been strengthened to handle whatever comes your way, whatever loneliness, whatever hardship, whatever burden he has placed in your world for you to faithfully follow him in, even as you learn the fellowship of his sufferings, you realize that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is enough, and you are empowered to obey, you're empowered to serve, you're empowered to put to death in you these other things, and to rise above them with joy and thanksgiving, as Paul says here in Colossians, because you are filled with the resurrection power of Jesus. So you do end up obeying. Because the more you know his grace, the more you know his love, the more you rest in his power in your weak little frame, the more you are enlivened and encouraged to obey with joy, to trust and obey. You see, it may look the same on the outside, but the inside will be very different. And the joy that will fill you, why does Paul say in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always? I'm going to say it again, saints, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Because this is our reality. My friends, do not allow yourself to get to that grumpy, angry place where you feel that you are obliged to serve, obliged to come, obliged to fulfill the duties of a good Christian man or woman. Because that's a place of death. But when you find yourself there, weary and tired, when you find yourself not wanting to get out of bed and come, when you find yourself just blah, going through the motions, say, Lord, would you help me seek Christ who is seated above at your right hand? Lift up my eyes that I might seek you, the substance, and not try to just live in the shadows, satisfying the rules and regulations. Lord, fill me with yourself. I might get a glimpse of reality that would transform my everyday mundane existence so that serving in this place of hardship, whatever it is, becomes a holy sanctuary where there's worship going on. And every time you change that bed, every time you bring that meal, every time you deal with that ungrateful person who's not, their mind is decaying and they're not the person they used to be, every time that parent who perseverates on that thing and you've been over it a million times and you're just wondering how long you have to endure this, that becomes a space of worship where you look up and you say, thank God, thank you for filling me, thank you for giving me life. Help me to seek you in this space, that my telling of the story again, my bringing the food, my cleaning the house, my doing whatever it is that I have to do yet again to this difficult person becomes an act of worship to the God who indwells you, who gives life to your mortal frame, who calls you to righteousness and everlasting life, who invites you to feast on Him and to enjoy the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, giving thanks, knowing that this flesh won't last forever, but Christ in you, the hope of glory, will. So, when you tend to find yourself angrily or grudgingly doing the right thing because it's expected of you, stop right there and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Would you help me seek you, Lord? Help me to seek Christ who is above, seated at the right hand of God, with all rule and authority and power, who knows our weakness, who knows our frame, remembers that we are dust, and invites us to find in Him our life and our strength, our righteousness. It's not the rules that make us right. It's the rules that would condemn us, but they're nailed to the cross. It's Christ who makes us righteous. And it's Christ who strengthens us for walking and following Him in those paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So that's my prayer for us this week. When you find yourself grudgingly following the rules, would you let that be your red flag to stop? Stop whatever is going on. Now, if you need to get someone to the ER, don't stop then, right? Do that. But the moment you can stop something, leave the dishes, leave the laundry, leave the mess, and sit down and pray and take the Bible and just spend some moments meditating on the goodness of God and ask Him to help you set your mind on the things that are above, because this is reality, not the stuff of this world. The stuff of this world is merely the opportunity for us to worship as we lift our eyes to what is real. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to seek you? To seek you in the midst of the things and the hardships of this world. Would you help us not to succumb to the rules and the regulations as though they could somehow qualify us, as though they could somehow make us better than other people, as though they could somehow make us acceptable to you. But Lord, would you help us to seek you? And in seeking you, you delight to be found. You ask us to seek you while you may be found. You ask us to draw near to you so that you might draw near to us. You ask us to trust you and obey, to seek first your kingdom, and then you tell us to fear not because it's your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's something that we can't go wrong with if we would just seek you. So would you help us to remember what is true in the midst of the hard things, that we would not rely upon our rule-keeping, but we would rely upon you and your strength, so that as we follow you in righteousness, as we choose willingly to keep the rules because we can in you, that you would enliven us, that you would fill us, that you would give us a joy as we connect with you in the fellowship of your sufferings in a way that's never possible when things are easy. So, Father, would you help us to relentlessly seek you, to passionately put to death in us these other things, but to lift up our eyes and to trust you, to look to you, to worship you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.